Things have been getting tough, and he's starting to face some opposition. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, and they're going to start questioning it. Now, Jesus is doing most of his ministry at this time. He's up north. He's up in northern Israel. He's up in the Galilee area. And word has gotten down to the folks down in southern Israel, down in Judea. Word has gotten out about Jesus. People are aware of what he's doing, the things that he's saying. And so apparently a delegation of religious leaders are sent out from Jerusalem. Some have suggested this. Some of these fellows could be members of the Sanhedrin, the rulers over Israel. Verse 2, and they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Bad boys. Bad boys. Now, this thing about washing hands, this is not anywhere in Scripture. It's not a bad idea, and moms, don't take this wrong. Yes, we need to teach our children to wash their hands, but this is not about biological cleanliness. This is about ceremonial cleanliness. These traditions that the Pharisees developed over the years, the tradition is that the traditions were oral, verbal teachings from Moses given to the elders and then passed down from generation to generation. And eventually, these oral traditions were written down. And they are known today as the Mishnah. So they felt that this goes all the way back. Their tradition is that this goes all the way back to Moses. And this particular ritual of hand washing, this is how it goes. One was to take 1.5 eggshells of water, pour it over his hands as they were pressed together uprightly, letting the water drip only to his wrists and no further. You can't let the water drip up your elbows. It's just got to drop, it's got to go just perfect, had this just right. Then he would flip his hands over, pointing them downward while yet another 1.5 eggshells of water, not 2 eggshells, but 1.5 eggshells, was poured over them. Finally, he was to rub his right fist with his left palm, like that. Then his left fist with his right palm. This procedure was followed not only after every meal, but between each course of every meal. So this is part of their ritual, ceremonial cleansing. To break the tradition was pretty serious stuff. One rabbi writes, he says, "Whoever eats bread without washing of hands is as if he lay with a whore." And another rabbi says, "Whoever despiseth washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world." This is pretty serious stuff. You get these traditions, you got to do this stuff. And so these fellows from down south say they get right to the quick. You know, we understand you guys are eating without washing your hands, right? He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now, he doesn't really answer quite yet the washing of hands thing. He will. He'll deal with it. He won't leave it undone. But he answers the question with a question. And the Pharisees are concerned about traditions of men. Jesus is concerned about commandments of God. Traditions of men versus commandments of God. I don't know if we always know the difference. I'm not sure we're always aware of the difference. And it's not wrong to have traditions. You know, some stuff is good stuff. It's fun. It's good traditions. I imagine we all have like little family traditions, like over the holidays and stuff. This is what we do as a family. It's not bad stuff. That's good stuff. You know, it's fun to do that kind of stuff. It's fun to have a church picnic a couple times a year. That's a good tradition. That's not a bad tradition. It's fun to, I think the New Year's Eve party will be a good tradition, especially if we keep the emphasis on desserts. I think this is a good tradition. Nothing wrong with that, you know. we're going to read that Jesus is going to say nothing that goes into the man makes him unclean. So, you know, eat dessert. You know, it's okay. Not all traditions are bad, but when the tradition starts to conflict with God's word, then we're heading for trouble. Jesus said, for God commanded, he says, no, he's going to challenge them. He says, how come your traditions help you break God's commands? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, that last one, we've got to make sure our kids know that one, you know. That don't get mad at me, you know, don't curse me. It says you should be put to death. I mean, you know, and there's even an example of that in I think it's in Exodus. And Jesus is quoting from Exodus 20 and 21. And he says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Let me explain. The picture that Jesus is painting is, you come into some money. Maybe it's because you work hard. Maybe you won the lottery, or that probably couldn't do that, I guess. Maybe you couldn't do that. But you come into some money, you know. And your parents are kind of getting by on their Social Security, you know, and living in the old folks' home, and they're having a hard time making ends meet. But you come into the money. And so, you know, they start hinting around, they could use some help. Well, the Pharisees had a loophole to get out of that. They didn't have to give their money to their parents, because they could instead dedicate their money to God. Now, it doesn't mean they have to give it away. They could leave it in the house. They could leave it under the mattress and just say, well, this is dedicated to God. But because they dedicate it to God, oh, well, then I can't give it to my parents because it's God's money. And so they would do, and they would call it korban. This is, Mark mentions this in Mark chapter 7. And see, in following this, they could pat themselves on the back and feel like they're doing a godly thing. They're setting money aside for God. At the same time, they're breaking the spirit of the commandments, which is take care of your family. Take care of your family, for Pete's sake. God has a heart for families. And sometimes we don't help that out quite the way we should. In the early church, from the very beginnings of the early church, there was a policy set up in the early church to help the neediest of people. They would help, and these people are known as widows and orphans, because in those days, women wouldn't go out and get a job. They couldn't support themselves. And if a gal was a widow and unmarried, then she's stuck. She's stuck begging for money. She couldn't take care of herself. An orphan, a child without parents, you know, who's going to take care of the kid? And so the church took care of widows and orphans. The church was like the only social security in town. There was no government social security taking care of needy folks, or disabled folks, folks who can't take care of themselves. But there became problems in the church, because some folks wanted to get on the list of getting taken care of when they didn't need to be on the list. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. His whole point in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is to give the church some guidelines of who to support, who not to support. Some Bible versions, they call it widows indeed. Gals that are definitely, they not only don't have a husband, but they don't even have any family, nobody else to take care of them. Now, when a gal was a widow, but she had family, she was not allowed to be on the list, because it's the family's responsibility to take care of family. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Family comes first. Now, it's hard because sometimes we get requests from folks for aid, for financial aid. And it's a hard thing because sometimes people don't ask their family because they're too proud to ask their family. And the problem is that's not the pattern that Scripture gives. We need to look first in the family. So when you're struggling, it's not wrong to ask your family for help. The flip side is that when you're doing okay and a family member's hurting, you need to help out. That's the role of the believer, is helping family members. And here Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because here there are these men who try to, they follow God all the time, but they're not even taking care of their own parents because they've got these loopholes. Take care of family. Take care of family. I'll skip that story. Verse 7. Hypocrites, how well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. God is concerned about your heart and not just the words that come out of your mouth. He says, "These people draw near with me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They got the outside taken care of, but the inside's fallen apart. Pharisees talk about God, but they don't know Him. And you can tell by their priorities in life. You can tell by their priorities. Now, should I just move it? I move the mic. That's what's causing all the noise.
Okay, move it down here. There we go. Oh, so that's upside down.
Yeah, okay. Tradition versus God's heart. Churches have traditions, and like I said, they're not all bad. Some churches have traditions about how often they have communion. John Corson's church, they have communion every day. You go to church up in Applegate, and you get communion every day. Some churches have communion every week. We're really lazy. We go once a month. We're a bunch of lazy bums. Some churches, it's a couple times a year you have communion. It's not all bad. It can be good and bad. Some traditions have traditions about the church service. We stand up, sit down, fight, turn to the left, turn to the right. We've got all these little rituals that we bring in here. Some traditions are okay. Some traditions aren't so bad. They say you might be in the wrong church if the choir performs "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" as a polka. Or you might be in the wrong church if the pastor wears his golf gear to the pulpit. Or you have to tip the usher to get a good seat right up front. How about that one, Tim? We're in the wrong church, buddy. Or you might be in the wrong church if the Bible they use is the Dr. Seuss version. That's not the Mr. Patterson version. Okay. Or the only song the organist knows is "Inagata Devita." Or the media refers to the church facilities as a compound. Might be in the wrong church. Or if you discover the church refers to the Ten Commandments as the Ten Suggestions and offers you to let you pick any six. Or worship services are BYOS, bring your own snake. Or the ministry staff consists of a pastor, assistant pastor, and socio-pastor. Why do we do what we do? Do we recognize when it's just a tradition or when it's something important to God? I think it's a good thing to regularly examine what you do and why you do it. That we stay close to the heart of God. In verse 10 it says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. See, the boys had been eating with unwashed hands. And so that makes their food dirty, is having unwashed hands. And Jesus is saying, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes you defiled, it's what comes out of your mouth. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I mean, you're upsetting these guys, you know. Jesus doesn't seem to mind. Verse 13, and he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Now, it's even more a little offensive there. In other words, the Pharisees aren't God's kids. They would one day be uprooted. And today, you show me a Pharisee. Now, I know we call people Pharisees. We have a Pharisaic spirit in all. But there are no more Pharisees. They're gone. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I think there's nothing quite as sad as to see a person who thinks they ought to be a leader, but in reality doesn't have a clue where they are leading others. Where should a spiritual leader be leading people? Question and answer. To Jesus. We ought to be leading people closer to God. And I think, you know, we're reading a chapter in one of Spurgeon's books. There's probably nothing more evil than a spiritual leader who doesn't get it. Who is in the place of being a spiritual leader, but they themselves aren't close to the Lord. Who haven't tasted it. Who haven't seen what it's like to be in God's presence. What a sad thing. What a sad thing that is. We ought to be able to say, hey, taste and see the Lord is good. Yeah, yeah. A spiritual leader ought to be able to say that. A spiritual leader ought to be able to say, hey, I've got something that God gave me. That which I have received of the Lord, I deliver unto you, Paul says. The Pharisees are blind leaders of the blind. A blind person needs someone to show them where they're going. Generally. They generally need, now sometimes once they get familiar with the room, you know, they can make their way around. But a blind person needs someone to show them where they're going. And if the person who's leading them doesn't realize they themselves are blind, how sad. And Peter answered and said to them, well, explain this parable to us. Now, I don't know where the parable is. You know, don't we, usually parable is the kingdom of heaven is like, there's no parable. Well, it's because we've got the wrong idea of a parable. A parable is just a simple, short teaching. And Jesus is talking about back in verse 11 where he says, or Peter's talking about verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So he says, well, explain this. What are you talking about? So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? We're talking biology here, gang. You know, you eat the food, you eat the hamburger, you chew it in your mouth, it mixes with the fluids in your mouth, it goes down the esophagus into the stomach, and then you know where it goes from there. It goes through the body and says, and it is eliminated. You want to explain that? I won't explain that. It doesn't affect your spiritual condition. It might affect your cholesterol. It might affect your waistline, but it doesn't affect your spiritual condition. We kind of confuse that sometimes. It doesn't affect your spiritual condition. It doesn't affect your spiritual heart. Now, it is kind of interesting. Who's asking about this? Who's the one asking for explanation? It's Peter. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles for the first time, Gentiles are going to get saved for the first time, and it's going to happen through Peter. The Lord starts by getting Peter ready, and he gives Peter this vision one afternoon while he's sitting on top of a roof
on the rooftop porch, and he hasn't eaten in a long time, and I don't know whether he was fasting or his host just as late making breakfast or what the deal was. And he's having visions of food in his head, and he has this vision of a giant sheep being lowered from heaven with animals in it, live animals. Not good animals, unclean animals, like maybe shrimp and stuff like that. And the Lord says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's looking at this stuff, and he says, there's a, you know, Porky Pig's in that sheet, you know, and I can't eat Porky Pig, you know, and there's bunny rabbits. I don't think they could eat bunny rabbits. I think rabbit was off the list, you know, and there's all this stuff, and he's going, well, it looks good, but I can't, Lord, I've never eaten unclean stuff. And Jesus says, Peter, what I consider clean, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. It's the same lesson here. It's the same lesson here, Peter. It's not what you eat that makes you unclean. That's kind of interesting. He didn't get it quite the first time. And the Lord is going to show him later that it's more than just about food. It's broader than that. I guess it probably starts like when you're in grade school, doesn't it? You know, coolness. Coolness and uncoolness. There are the cool kids and there's the not so cool kids. I kind of dabbled a little bit on the, I'm kind of like on a borderline uncool. I've always been kind of borderline uncool. Not totally uncool, but kind of borderline. I kind of danced in both camps a little bit, you know, when I was growing up. I knew what it was like in high school to hang out with the nerds. But I had a few cool friends as well. When I was in junior high, I remember I went through my unathletic slump, and I, you know, softball in junior high, I didn't hit a single softball in PE the entire time. I was a strikeout king. I was just, I don't know what it was. I didn't hit a single softball, struck out every time. Now my wife is just the opposite. She's like softball queen. She's just like, she hits home. For me, it's a good thing she didn't know me back in junior. Good thing she was in Wichita at the time, or I probably would not have had a chance with her. But in junior high, I was just the dork nerd, struck out all the time. So I know what it's like. And this thing develops, doesn't it? The cools and the uncools, or cooties and no cooties. That's what it was in grade school, was cooties, you know. And there are some people, boy, it's just deadly to hang out with them, right? Some people you just don't want to be caught talking to. And I'm afraid sometimes that kind of carries over into adult life, doesn't it? Sometimes there becomes people that, you know what, nobody really likes this person. Let's just not, I'm not going to talk to them. You know what, that's not the Lord's heart at all. It's not the Lord's heart at all. We think about our reputation being defiled. You know what? Talking to an uncool person is not what's going to defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The disciples might have been accused of being defiled because they didn't wash their hands. And Jesus said, that's not what defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart. The Pharisees were checklist people. They had their lists of what you're supposed to do to make you okay with God. And so you run down your checklist every day. You know, brush my teeth 32 times in the same direction, you know. I've got to take all my vitamins, you know, at exactly 6:05 a.m. every morning. And I have to have Metamucil in the morning and in the noon and at night, you know. And I have to do all these kind of things. And if I don't do these things, you know, I have to read my Bible for exactly 59 and a half minutes, you know. And I must talk to at least 3 people today about Jesus. And that's the heart of a Pharisee when we start developing checklists to be okay. that if I've checked everything off of my list, I can relax. And that's the hard, that's not the way God wants us to walk. God wants us to walk with a heart exam, not a checklist. To have our hearts examined. I was thinking about the kinds of things that are important for a heart exam to take place. You know, we've got this thing lined up. Gosh, I think it's in March or something. We've got, through the Lutherans, we got connected to this thing. We're going to have this these medical folks come out and offer medical checks, you know, and they're going to use this room. And so they're going to offer these free heart exams, you know, and check for aneurysms and check your, you know, all these different things, you know, and run, I don't know what kind of scopes they're going to set up in this place and all. But God's heart exams run a little differently. I think a true heart exam involves worship. I think that when we are in God's presence, loving on Him, experiencing His presence, I think it's more powerful than an MRI going through your body. I think God will reveal things in your heart if you are truly worshiping. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God. And he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And he's talking about lips, but I think it's a heart exam. I think worship is involved in a heart exam. I think prayer is involved in a heart exam. David writes, I think it's David, Psalm 139. I don't know who wrote Psalm 139. At the end, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's prayer. I think a heart exam requires prayer. Seeking God, laying things out before God. I think the Word of God is involved in a heart exam. Psalm 119, verse, I don't know, 9, 10, 11, somewhere on there. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's a part of the heart exam. That's the x-ray tube that sends the x-rays through your body. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Worship. Prayer. God's word. Another one. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. For he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless." And he goes on, the bridling of the tongue, that's a part of doing what God wants you to do. So, you know, worship, prayer, reading, studying, meditating on God's Word, but also doing God's Word. I think those are the aspects of heart exams. I think that's a part of what God would love for us to be a part of every day, letting Him examining our heart. What does this sound like? Worship, prayer, reading the Word, and doing the Word. What do we call that? Discipleship. Yeah, I think of that as that's a good word. I like that word, discipleship. I think it should be a part of our daily walk, doing those things. Spending time at the feet of Jesus. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? That's why we need to stay close to the Lord. Those are the things that are part of the heart exam, I think. Verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, if this was the second time he went to Tyre, then he would be retired. No, okay, this is the first time. He's going to the north. He's going up into what today is modern Lebanon, up north of the border. Some people suggested that he's getting away from the controversy a little bit because he's going up into pagan pig dog Gentile land. He's going to spend some time hanging out with the Gentiles. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan, it means she's a pig dog heathen Gentile, just like us, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, she's a woman of Canaan. This woman is not a Jewish woman. Jesus has been very clear to this point that his ministry is to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent his disciples out on their first missionary journeys, he said, you just don't talk to anybody but Jews. This is it. Our ministry here is to Jews. Now, it's interesting. She calls Jesus, O Lord, Son of David. Son of David, it could be a title for a king. The kings of the Jews were sons of David. This could be a title of the Messiah. It's pretty Jewish-sounding stuff that she's using. Interesting, verse 23. So he says, have mercy on me, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, what a tough situation to be in, this woman. Does she have a need? Yeah, her daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, is Jesus the right guy to do something? Oh, yeah, not a problem there. Jesus is the one. And she comes to him with her problem, and he doesn't pay any attention to her. Brushes her off. And what's worse, the disciples say, get rid of the girl. She's bugging us. Oh, my gosh. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it sounds to me, the way Matthew's writing is, he didn't say this to the woman. She probably hears this. Probably said it loud enough for her to hear it. But he's answering the disciples because they're saying, get rid of this woman. He says, look, I didn't come to anybody but the Jews. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And by the way, did I mention she's a woman? That's not a bonus in those days. Not equal rights. It's worse for her that she's a woman. So she worshipped him. The Greek word is proskuneo. It means to kiss toward. So we usually think of it in terms of endearment, loving kind of a thing. In practicality, the way proskuneo was done was that it was done on your face on the ground, bowing before God. That's the concept of proskuneo. And so the idea here is that this pagan, pig dog, Gentile, heathen woman comes to Jesus. She's been turned away. The disciples want to get rid of her. She presses on, and she falls on her face before Jesus and asks for help. Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What's he talking about? The children's bread, the children are the children of Israel, the Jews. And look, he came to give bread to them. He came to help them out. And he says, it's not good to give what belongs to the kids to the dogs. Now, it sounds kind of cruel. He does use a little bit softer word for dog. There's different kinds of dogs. There's really bad dogs. And actually, the Jews called Gentiles dogs, but they used the rougher word, the wild dogs, the dangerous ones. That's what they would call the Gentiles. The word Jesus uses is the household pet, the little lap dog, the, the family pet. And he says, you know, I bring home dinner for the kids. I don't give it to the little puppy dog. I get out the Alpo for that, you know. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, how many of you have kids and dogs at home? Does anybody have any kids here, Jim? You don't have a dog? You got kids? You do have a dog? You don't have a dog? No, I'd be dead if you had a dog in your house. But you know what kids do with little puppies around the table, you know. That's how they eat quicker, right? That's how they get their vegetables eaten, you know, just under the table. And so she says, well, okay, yeah, I know you don't feed the dogs with the children's food, but the dogs still eat it, don't they, you know? And Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I love this story. This is a wonderful, wonderful story. It looks like Jesus is being kind of mean. Looks like he's just being downright rude. Not even paying attention to her. What's that? You're Jesus, for Pete's sake, you know. Everything that he's saying is true. He did come to the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But reality, gang, sometimes this is exactly what it's like in prayer, isn't it? Sometimes you've got things that you are so worried about, so concerned about, and it sounds like God isn't even paying attention to you. Does prayer ever seem like that to you? Do you ever pray and wonder, is God even paying attention to me? Does he even listen to me? Sometimes when you talk about your prayer requests, the other disciples will say, oh, get out of here. That's the stupidest thing to pray for. And people will discourage you from it. Sometimes they'll even quote scriptures and tell you why you shouldn't pray for this thing. And she didn't let it stop her. I'm a beginner when it comes to praying. I'm a beginner. I am finding that there are times in prayer when God will clearly say no. And he means no. And he means stop it. Stop praying. Jeremiah 7:16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry, nor pray for prayer for them, nor make intercession for them, for I will not hear you. Now, I think that there's a principle there that there are going to be times when God says, you know, stop it. You can stop. Stop wasting your time on this one. It's done. I've already decided it's going to happen. I think that's true. I think there will be times when you will be aware of that. But sometimes when we think it might be a no, I wonder if God isn't stretching us, and if God isn't testing us, and if God isn't trying to draw out our faith. Because that's what I think he's doing with this gal. I think he's drawing out her faith, and she ends up being this great testimony to even his own disciples. Look at this woman. Look at this woman. We all gave her a hard time, and she pressed on. How many of you would have quit? Huh, Peter? Huh, John? Huh, Andrew? How many of you would have just quit? I mean, you guys are always, I want to do a miracle, and you go, well, gosh, it looks impossible. I guess nothing can be done, you know. And he draws out her faith. What a wonderful, godly example this woman is to everyone around. Quote from Samuel Rutherford. I got to read this a couple times. It's really good stuff. It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness out of all the roughest strokes of God. In other words, there's going to be some times when it looks like God's being tough on you. And faith's challenge is to find the loving kindness in what seems rough on God's part. Let me read this again. Okay, listen to this. It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness out of all the roughest strokes of God. When we think, when we feel like it just doesn't make sense, why am I going down this road? Why do you seem against me? Why is it so hard? Faith will hold on and challenge that and count on God's loving kindness. I think a great example in the scriptures that a lot of real intercessors have used over the years, over the centuries, is the example of Jacob wrestling with the angel in Jeremiah 32. When he faced the night where he was going to face his brother and he was afraid his bro was going to kill him and it's just like, that's it, it's over, you know. And this angel shows up and wrestles with him all night. And Jacob gets the angel in this good headlock, you know. And the angel says, okay, that's it, let me go, we're done for the night, we're done for the night. And Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now it sounds kind of like demanding on our part. But there is a sense, gang, where that is the appropriate thing to pray at times. There are some folks who make it sound like we are going to twist God's arm and force God to do things. We don't want to do that. We're not. God is God. We're His children. But gang, sometimes in the situations that are looking like God's saying no, sometimes God wants you to hold it out a little bit further, and to keep counting on Him. And to know that He's going to do the right thing. Jesus commended this woman in her faith. Verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. He's going from the area of Lebanon all the way to the other end of the Sea of Galilee, the southeast end of the Sea of Galilee. The area that's known as Decapolis, another Gentile area. So he's still in the area of the Gentiles, just going from one area, Gentile area to the other, another area. Verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus is doing a work among Gentiles. Verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way. Now, does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? I know it's been weeks since we've been in Matthew. It sounds very similar to what happened in last chapter, which was 3 weeks ago. but in Matthew chapter 14, some folks will say, well, Matthew's just telling the same story twice because he's going to feed a whole bunch of people, but it isn't the same story. That story was 5,000. This story is 4,000. That story was around Bethsaida, which is the other end of the Sea of Galilee. This is down in Decapolis. That story was with Jews. This story is with Gentiles. That story was only after a day. This one's after 3 days. And there's all kinds of different things going on here. This is a completely different situation down the road. Verse 33, Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? How are we going to do this? That's just now last time I was trying to think, well, maybe they're getting better at this, you know, this disciple thing, you know. In chapter 14, their thing was, I think we should send these people away. They're getting hungry. Let's go send them out to McDonald's or something. Just get rid of these people. And Jesus said, no, guys, you give them something to eat. That's what happened in chapter 14. Now, this time, they didn't say to get rid of the people. They just say, how are we going to do this? How are we going to pull this thing off? Is this some kind of progress? Are they maybe getting better? They at least they didn't say send them away. I don't think they're getting any better. In fact, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to talk about this whole situation. He's going to say, "Hey, did you guys just totally forget what happened at the other side of the lake? What's with you guys? I mean, did you totally forget that we fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and a couple of fish? Here they got 7 loaves. Man, we're doing so much better. You know, what's the deal? You know, so actually, I don't think they're doing any better. They're just disciples. They're just like you and I." Oops. verse 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Another difference between here and Matthew chapter 14, the word for baskets is different. The word in chapter 14 is apparently little baskets. The word here is huge hampers. It's the same word that's used in Acts 9, where Paul escapes from the city of Damascus and they let him down in a basket over the city wall. That's the word that's used here. So the suggestion is that even though they had 12 baskets left over in chapter 14, this one they had 7 hampers left over. So it kind of sounds like they did okay. Now those that ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came into the region of Magdala. Magdala, we think, is a few miles south of Capernaum, which is the other side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the hometown of Mary Magdalene. She's Mary of Magdala. Sometimes when you serve the Lord, whether you're doing something physical or whether maybe you're in a situation where, you know, it's your turn to teach the men's study or something, you know, the leading the college group or whatever. Sometimes, every once in a while, you kind of feel like, what in the world am I doing this for? I got nothing to give. You could even spend weeks preparing. Pastor Rich asked you to teach on a Thursday night, and you had 4 weeks to prepare. And it's Wednesday night, and you got nothing. You got absolutely nothing. You look at your notes, you got lots of notes, but you got nothing. You know, you look at it all and you think, what in the world could ever happen with this? I love these stories of Jesus feeding 5,000. And shoot, if you ever get the chance to teach here, you don't have to worry about feeding 5,000. So you don't have to worry about that. But you still wonder, how am I going to feed these people? It's not your job to feed the people. It's your job to take what few crumbs you have and to give it to Jesus. And let Jesus bless it. Let Jesus break it. The multiplying, the feeding comes from Jesus. It works through the disciples. He hands it to the disciples. But it comes from Jesus. I'm so often encouraged by that. There are times where, you know, I'll come in on a Sunday morning and I think I got nothing. And that's really scary on a Sunday morning to feel like you got nothing, you know. And then you've spent all day studying on the day before and you got nothing and you don't know what to do. And you know what? God can take what little you have and He will bless it, He will break it, and He will feed people. It's not up to you to do the miracles. It's up to you to be used by the Lord. I also find it encouraging, personally, in a perverted kind of way, I find it quite encouraging that the disciples still didn't get it. I don't know about you, but because they're light years ahead of me. You know, I don't know how long it will be in my life till I get it. But personally, I'm kind of blessed and I'm encouraged that even they were a little bit slow to trust and to see that God will work. Maybe there's hope for us. You think? Mm-hmm. You bet. Yeah. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your great, great love that you have for us, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that from your heart, from your throne, Lord, flows the rivers, the fountains of living water. And Lord, I'm just so thankful that even when we feel so dry and so parched, Lord, we don't have to pump it up. We don't have to imagine it. We just need to come to you and to drink. And you will overflow us. You will work. You will carry us through, Lord. I pray, Lord, this evening for any of my brothers and sisters who have been pushing against a big rock that won't seem to move, and they've been crying out to you. I pray, Lord, that you would be helping them to hang in there and to trust you and to draw out your loving kindness, your mercy. Be our strength. Help us to get it. Use us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.